Greeting in the name of Jesus this morning. I wanted to talk a little bit about the subject. If you'll remember the series I was going through, the issues that I mentioned there in our chapel talk at Bible school several months ago, one of them was a subject that I wasn't sure how to tackle, but I decided to try it anyway, and that's the whole issue of what the Bible calls double-mindedness. And so I'd like to talk to us this morning about the problem of double-mindedness. And you only find this word in James. So if you want to turn to the book of James, I'd like to try to answer a couple of questions this morning. First of all, what is it? What are we talking about? What does it act like? Why is it bad? And what can we do about it? So I'll try to answer all of those questions. To understand what we're talking about, we need to go to where it is used. And like I said, it's only used twice in the entire New Testament. And it seems almost as if James the writer actually made the word up. I don't know if he did or not, but you don't find it anywhere else. And I guess to get the context for each of them, we'll have to read several verses. So let's read James 1, starting at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 8 to get the context of what we're talking about. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I just mean various temptations, or different kinds of temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect or complete and mature, wanting nothing. Perfect and entire. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I emphasize the word all, because I think that that is a key to understanding the problem with double-mindedness. It isn't just one area of your life that's going to be affected. It's going to affect all your ways. It's not a good thing. James chapter 4 is the other place you'll find this word. And I think we should probably read, starting at verse 1, and we'll just stop at verse 8 again. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The Greek word, I'm not going to try to pronounce, but it looks like dipsychosis or something like that, or dipsychos or something like that, but I don't think that's how you say it. But it simply means a split mind. It's very double-minded is actually a very good English translation for the word. And it simply means to have two opinions about something. And we talk this way sometimes. We sometimes don't know how to feel about a certain thing, and we can argue it very eloquently from one side or the other. And I guess that's okay when it's talking about whether you should wear brown shoes or black shoes, but it's probably not okay when you're trying to decide who you're going to serve, or what your end goal is going to be in life, or whether or not you're going to believe in God. And so we're looking at a problem that's as old as human beings. And for us to sit here this morning and to think that we never are double-minded in our relationship with God is probably a mistake, because I think we all spend some time doing this, and we struggle to know, are we going to trust God or are we going to doubt God? And the interesting thing to me is, when I was thinking about this, I went back to the story in 1 Kings of Elijah. Whenever he was confronting the prophets of Baal, he says in chapter 18, let me see if I can find this. I probably could quote it, but I want to read it to you. So he gathers all the prophets to Mount Carmel, and Elijah is there as the lone representative of God, and he's Yahweh, the Lord. And he says to the people, "How long halt ye?" Now, we wouldn't say halt ye between two opinions. We would say, how long are you going to waver? Or how long are you going to go back and forth between? And the thing that's interesting to me is the word waver, or halt between, you'll see in James, where he says that a person who doesn't, what's he say? He that asks, if he doesn't ask in faith, he is wavering like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So you see that concept of double-mindedness showing up all the way back there in that confrontation. And so what this ends up being is that on the one hand, we want what God wants, and on the other hand, we're not quite sure, and we doubt. And we become unstable in our relationship with God, and it's going to affect where it says in verse 8 of chapter 1, it's going to affect all of our ways. We're going to be unstable in everything we do, because a person who is committed, even if he's just committed to do evil, and I was impressed with how much we talked about this morning that tied into this, the song that we just sang about dare to stand like Joshua. If you go back to that story where Joshua says to the people, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, well, then go serve the idols. But as for me, my house, we're going to serve. And it almost as if it's better to be committed fully to evil than it is to be half committed to evil. Now, why would we say a thing like that? But it almost seems as if that's a better place to be as far as God is concerned. That's an awful thing to say. We don't want to be committed to evil, but to be unstable, to be constantly wavering like the waves of the sea. And you think about the ocean and the waves, they're just there, up and down, and you never know where they're going to be next. And so to sum it all up, it seems as if the best definition we can have for double-mindedness is that we simply lack trust in God's promises. We're just not sure if we're committed all the way. And so the result is that one day we are committed, but then we're not committed. So let's look at how this might show up in our lives. What are some places that we need to look out for? Well, let's go through the Bible and see if we can find a couple of stories, some examples, some principles of people who were double-minded. Go to Luke chapter 9. I want to read you a little story that happened to Jesus. Luke chapter 9. And I'm going to read verse 57 to 62. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I like this phrase that Jesus uses about having put our hands to the plow and looking back. One of the ways that double-mindedness shows up in Christians is that we begin to question whether we really want to be hitched out with Jesus. And this can happen for a number of reasons. In this story, it happened because Jesus was asking people to leave their homes, to leave their family, and to follow him completely. And we don't often face such a diametric decision to follow Jesus, do we? Whenever we choose to follow Jesus, we're usually applauded by our friends and our families. We find ourselves maybe even being accepted in a more broad sense than if we choose to reject Jesus. And that's perfectly fine, but it does make it a little difficult for for us to feel the test. So I was wondering if there would be another way to think about this. Well, I went to the Old Testament again and remember the story about the Israelites whenever they were in bondage in Egypt. And as they were being led out, they come up to the Red Sea. And they're not even that far out of Egypt. It's not that long ago that they were there complaining about the bondage, right? And they get there and there's water in front of them and they hear the chariots coming behind them and they're like, Moses, why did you drag us out here to die in the wilderness? It would have been better if we just stayed there in Egypt as slaves. And that is exactly how we are sometimes, right? We forget about the guilt and the bondage and the slavery of sin and we say, Jesus, you're asking way too much. I'd rather be back there. And we become double-minded about our commitment. What a strange, disappointing thing for Jesus, for us to be wondering if it wouldn't be better. Wouldn't it be better to carry that bondage around with us instead of being forced to accept by faith that there will be a path through the Red Sea in a figurative sense? And I think this shows up in our lives quite often. Probably every time we face a decision of whether we're going to go forward with a walk with God or whether we're going to go back and just stay where we're comfortable, even though it's bondage to do so. For us to never move on is to be double-minded. And the poor Israelites, you can follow that story all the way through the wilderness, and even when they're getting bread rained on them from heaven, they're still saying, huh, if only we could have leeks and onions and garlics and the meat and stuff back in Egypt. Whenever we think that living a life of sin is better than committing wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ, we are double-minded. We're not fully committed. Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. Now this is pulling a section of Jesus' teaching out of the Sermon of the Mount, and we're just going to talk about a couple of that can't be right. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is teaching about money. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now this teaching is pretty straightforward, but it's confusing only because we are forced to handle mammon. We have to understand that mammon is part of the world system. And when Jesus says that we're in the world but not of the world, somehow we're going to have to exist in the world. We have to live. We have to make a living. We have to handle money. We have to eat food. There's a lot of earthly things, worldly things that we do. The problem with us, though, is that too many times we divorce that section of our life from the spiritual life. And we think that somehow there's a divide between the two and that we can live this life over here with mammon and possessions and live this life over here with God, and the two just don't overlap. The only time they overlap is when I carry money to church and put it in the basket. And that is wrong. This is probably where the greatest test comes in for some of us, and that is to instead of separating our spiritual life and our physical life, we need to remember that they are pretty much always overlapped. And so everything we do in our physical life has to flow from a commitment in our spiritual life. If it doesn't, there's a false dichotomy going on there. And what we also have to understand is that whenever we choose to honor and treasure physical things over spiritual things, it is going to be at the spiritual expense. And here's where things really, really get tricky for us. Usually we don't really think about the divorce of those two until something goes wrong in our physical life. As long as we have good health, financial success, and lots of friends, we're not ever really forced to think about what we're doing in our physical lives that might be harming us in the eternal. We don't really think about the trajectory that we might be on. And so I think that's why God allows pain to come into our life. And I talked about this at our Bible school reunion on the whole thing of chastening. The reason God allows that kind of thing into our lives is to make us more like Him. And we have the option to respond to that correctly or not. That's another whole sermon that I should probably work on sometime. But anyway, we begin to doubt, we begin to get double-minded about it whenever we realize that friends are forsaking us and money might not be coming in like it should, and maybe our health is suffering. Those are three main areas where Americans really get ouchy. And we don't know what to do, because now, can we trust God? Or are we going to try to pursue even harder the good life? Are we remembering that where our treasure is, that is where our heart will be? Jesus does not say where our heart is, that's where our treasure is. It says where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And that's, I think, on purpose. But we can get very double-minded in a situation that involves those kinds of things, material goods and friends and things like that. And Jesus very clearly says, you can't do it. You cannot have two bosses. You're going to either love one or hate the other. You can't do it. We may live in that deception for a while, but I think God in His faithfulness will always bring things into our life to make us question what our commitment really is. And then we have that choice to make. Are we going to continue to be double-minded about it and waver? Or are we going to go ahead and be committed to Jesus? This next example I want to look at is kind of alarming, but it's in the Bible and it's there for a reason. Acts chapter 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know that we'll read the whole story, but let's look at some key points here. We have a man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, and they sold something. In verse 8 it talks about it being a piece of land. So they had a piece of land, and they sold it. And we all know the story well enough to know that that wasn't really the issue. The issue was that they both agreed to come to the apostles and act as if they were giving everything they had that they had sold the possession for. And of course, we know that this ends in absolute disaster. And it would have to, notice in verse 11, the great fear came upon all the church. That would be a scary thing if we had something like that happen today, where somebody pretended to be and do something that they were not, and they just fell over dead right in front of the whole assembly. You would think two or three times about faking your way through life. And I simply want to point this out, that we are suffering from a double mind when we think we can manipulate certain people's impressions of us on one day and do the exact, or maybe not the exact opposite, but certainly something different another day. There's probably other Bible examples we could use, but this is one that just shows up in our lives. And again, I suggest to you it's because we think of our life as Sunday morning versus the rest of the week. That there's a certain image that we project to others on one day, and whenever they see us on another day, it's totally different. Now, I understand, maybe I'm just justifying things, but we don't all act like we do Sunday morning all through the week. But there should be a consistency throughout the week. There should not be a totally different person that emerges. The values and the convictions that we talk about on Sunday morning should motivate and energize us throughout the week. It just has to. Otherwise, we are a double-minded person. And this is something that we see people do. And maybe sometimes we even do it ourselves. Let's not do that. Pretending to be something that we are not is a grave error. Galatians chapter 2 is another example of a man who does that. Peter, he's the one that God took to Cornelius and told him that Gentiles are now accepted in the kingdom. But then whenever James and his followers come there to Jerusalem, he decides that he's not sure he wants to be seen eating with Gentiles, and Paul has to correct him on that. I don't know what to do with Peter other than we just have to accept that people in the Bible really are pretty much human. Probably most of us found ourselves doing something quite similar to Peter, where we change our behavior based on who's around. Paul was very upset about that. He was spit into the face because he was to be blamed. I think that's a fascinating turn of phrase. But anyway. James chapter 1, where we read about double-mindedness, one of the things that shows up in being double-minded is that our prayers become faithless, and I'm going to say ritualistic. We just kind of do it because we're expected to do it. But it says in James chapter 1, let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord because he's not asking in faith. If we are living our lives in such a way that we're really not committed in faith to Jesus Christ and we're asking him for guidance and for help and whatever it is that we ask, James says don't even bother. Because you're so unstable, God's not going to give you anything. It's kind of hard language. That's the way it is. And in James chapter 4, whenever he talks about cleansing our hands and purifying our minds, or purifying our hearts, and he tags on to that, ye double-minded, it leads me to the conclusion that whenever we are suffering sin in our life, whenever we're allowing it to be there, and we don't deal with it, we are double-minded people. And so, those are the things that I believe double-mindedness looks like. There's probably other areas, but that seems to cover just about everything, in my opinion. But probably more. I'd be interested in knowing if you think of any. So why is this so bad? What if nobody gets hurt? Does it even matter? Well, I've been trying to say as we go through why it matters. But let's look at some more verses that help us understand. And one of the things that's amazing to me is how much my mind went back to the Old Testament whenever I'm reading a word that is from the New Testament only. But the concept is as old as humanity. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 19 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. So an unfaithful man, to me, is another way to describe a double-minded man. He's going to say one thing one day and another thing another day, and you simply cannot rely on this person. This is one reason that double-mindedness is bad, because people, it affects all your ways, and people will soon learn they simply can't trust you. Maybe it's a testimony at church. They're going to say, that's not what I saw during the week. Or maybe it's going to be some other financial transaction. Because we aren't quite sure we're ready to commit our finances to Jesus, we do a raw business deal or whatever. Or maybe we're just wasteful because we're not convinced that the way we use our money matters. But anyway, people soon realize that they can't trust us. A broken tooth and a foot out of joint, something that is normally reliable, but is suddenly a source of pain and a handicap. Can't be trusted, can't be relied on. Luke chapter 9, the verses that we read about putting our hand to the plow and looking back. Jesus says, whoever does that is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And that's Jesus saying that. I would say that's a pretty good reason to think twice about being double-minded or to be putting our hand to a plow and looking back, because we don't want to be considered unfit for the kingdom of heaven. The rest of James chapter 1, I believe, gives us some more ideas of why this is a problem. After he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, he goes on and talks about how the rich pass away and so on. But then he gets down here to verse 19, and he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It seems to me that this ties back into double-mindedness, because a person who, he's comparing the word of God to a mirror, and he's saying, if you look in the mirror and you realize there's problems, this is a very simple concept, and you choose to just walk away from the mirror and say, doesn't matter. You are on a path of deceiving yourself. There's something about sitting and listening to a good sermon that makes you think that you're doing well. I mean, you manage to sit through it, right? And that's a good thing. There's something very deceptive about listening to the word and not doing a thing about it. That, oh, I go to church. Oh, yeah, I listen to preachers. Oh, yeah, yeah. And he goes, no. No, that's not it at all. Unless we're willing to actually commit to what we're hearing, it is actually a path of deception. And I submit to you that doing a testimony, if we stand up and we say something that we are not, we are also well on our way to deceiving ourselves. Because we somehow believe that if we can manipulate the mass of humanity, that we think we can manipulate God. I don't know why we are that way, but I think we actually are. And I do not know what the cure is for self-deception. Like if I actually deceive, if I lie to myself and I believe my own lies, that's a really strange place to be. If you lie to me and somebody comes along and says, hey, by the way, there's actually another story. At least it was you that gave me the falsehood and now I can process it differently. Am I making any sense here? But if I'm lying to myself, who's going to be the one to undo that? I don't know the answer to that question. It's a very scary thing. So why is double-mindedness bad? Well, I think it's because it's very much on the trajectory of self-deception. And if we continue to deceive ourselves, I don't know. I don't know what hope to offer you. I mean, God can cut through anything, but I don't know what method he would use. One of the other things that I think we need to think about is the outcome of living a life of double-mindedness. If we try to live a double-minded life where we're not fully committed to God and we're not fully committed to evil, we're trying to do both. We're trying to walk with a foot on either side of the fence, which is a very difficult thing to do. I think we're going to end up in a very discouraged place. And I wonder sometimes if this isn't why so many people are turning to numbing themselves with entertainment and drugs and social media and all kinds of other things, because they know that deep down in there's something wrong, and they're not willing to do what it takes to fix it. And so they just numb the voice by using artificial means. If we could somehow understand that, we may not have issues with some of the other things we face, as far as the entertainment and medication and some of that stuff. No amount of counseling is going to fix a person who is not fully committed. Counseling will only work if someone's fully committed to following Jesus. Well, I have six things that I believe would be a help to curing double-mindedness. James chapter 1 tells us to ask in faith, nothing wavering. So when we do this, it speaks to me of trust. And trusting God is something that I believe is, well, for me anyway, it's certainly been a journey, because there's times when you aren't quite sure if you can trust God with the outcome. And there's millions of situations where that could be an issue. Are you really ready to trust God with the outcome of your health, your finances, your family, your church, your job? Is what He has brought into my life good? Well, we're asked to trust Him. And until we can do that, we probably will be double-minded, because we're always a little bit nervous, and we're going to always be trying to take back some control, and we're going to try to do something on our own terms instead of just letting God dictate that to us. And that's a journey for me. I'm not going to say that I've attained that. I'd be the first one to admit that. James chapter 4 tells us to draw near to God and to cleanse and to purify. And this speaks to me of 100% commitment. So when we trust God, we commit everything to Him. There's no mixed motive. There's no motive of coming to God and trying to get something out of Him. Although when we come to God 100% committed and 100% trusting Him, we will get more than we've ever asked for. And it's all good. Every single thing is good. Number 3. Okay, we need to ask in faith, we need to trust, we need to be 100% committed. Third thing that we need to do, and I'm not sure that these are in order of importance, but they're all kind of lumped together. We need to walk in the light. And the light is not just the light of God's word, it's also the light of transparency to each other. We come confessing to God and to others our humanity and our weakness and our sin. And even confessing that our loyalties are divided sometimes is not such a bad idea. 1 John talks about this. Whenever we talk about fellowship, whenever we talk about forgiveness of sin, it's always in the context of walking in the light. And I don't think it does us any favors to separate the light of God from the light of our brethren, because the two complement each other. I don't know that the one is complete without the other. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 tells us, if we are risen with Christ, we are to set our affection on things above. Matthew 5 tells us that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And so we need to place our affections on things that matter. If we love the wrong things, then our trust, our confidence, and all of those things will be misplaced. Number 4. Number 5, we need to make changes to adjust to the sins exposed by the Word. And that comes from James 1, where we just read about being a doer rather than a hearer. We have to be committed to that. Whenever we find something exposed in our life Even if it's something very private, even if it's just a thought pattern that nobody else knows about, it's not a bad idea to confess that to someone, but we're going to have to be committed to stopping it and doing something different. If we know the truth and we do not accept the truth and make it part of our life, I don't know that we'll ever stop being double-minded. We'll constantly be wavering because we know what the truth is, but we don't want to do what the truth is, and so we're back and forth. Miserable way to live. Number 6, we need to recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ requires total surrender. And I've been talking about that all along, and I just want to wrap it up by saying that. Matthew chapter 5 says that we should have a single eye, not an evil eye. And a single eye simply, to me, is an eye, that both eyes are going to be focused. We have a single focus. And that's what motivates you, that's what drives you, and it has to affect every area of our life. And so it's going to affect all the areas that we talked about, and it's going to affect every relationship that we're involved in. If we're involved in relationships that keep breaking and falling apart, what's the common denominator? It can't always be everybody else. Maybe it's time to look somewhere else. Maybe it's time to look in the mirror and see if there's the problem, because our eye isn't single, we're not focused, and we become unstable, and people can't rely on us. And you know, the saddest thing about it all is that humans want to belong somewhere, right? We want to be accepted somewhere. Every person wants that. But a double-minded person won't fit anywhere. You know that? The world's going to disown him because he's just weird. Not really running everywhere we run. But the most tragic thing is, I don't believe that a double-minded person is known to Jesus. Whenever those people stand there in judgment and they try to remind Jesus of who they are, well, Jesus says, I don't know who you are. And that's tragic. That's an understatement. And so we don't fit anywhere. We're not really fitting in with the world. We're not really fitting in with the kingdom of God. And so we won't belong anywhere as a double-minded person. And I'm calling us to a single-minded purpose and our loyalties to be completely fixed on Him, and then we will find the place that we belong. And we learn there in one of the Gospels where Jesus says that if you come and follow me and if you're committed to me, you're going to have brothers and sisters and houses and lands 100-fold. You're going to belong in a big family. That's pretty impressive.